for a lie. Father, please forgive us tonight, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our crucified and risen Saviour. Amen.
Our Bible reading this evening is from the book of Esther. The book of Esther, you'll find Esther chapter 5 on page 504 in the church Bibles, page 504. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and a steward will be pleased to bring it to you. We're in the middle of a story, and some of us will have been here. Oh, we need a Bible down the front here. And if Mary down the front over here, please. Thank you. We're in the middle of a story, and basically evil Haman has come up with a plot to annihilate, to destroy all the Jews, all of God's people who live throughout the vast empire of King Xerxes. And we'll actually start reading from Exodus 4, verse 12, because that gives context to chapter 5. So let's start reading Esther 4, verse... That was this morning, wasn't it? Esther 4, verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what is Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. This is the word of God. Please have your Bible open again at Esther. Esther chapter 5, page 504. And let's pray. Father, your word tells us that it is the tool that your Spirit uses to change us. And Father, we ask for your forgiveness if we've come here tonight not expecting to be changed. Father, please tonight, would you be changing us in your grace, even if that might be a painful thing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things we're going to think about this evening. Both are easier to see in others than to see in ourselves. They're opposites. They stand in contrast to one another. One, when you see it for what it is really, really ugly. The other, when we see it for what it really is something beautiful. One is often applauded by our world. The other is often considered foolish by our world, but is commended by God as wise. One God hates, the other God loves. One God opposes, the other God honors. One is the way of the devil. The other is the way of Jesus. What am I talking about? I'm talking about pride and humility. Imagine that you're out for a walk and you come to a T-junction, and before you is a signpost. It's pointing in two totally opposite directions. So you have a choice. You can either go one way or go the other. One way points along the pathway of humility. The other points along the pathway of pride. As the story, the drama of this book of Esther unfolds, there is a real sense that in chapter 5, we are brought to such a crossroads. We are brought to such a signpost. Because on the one hand, there is the pathway followed by Esther, the Jewish orphan girl, surprisingly elevated by King Xerxes to be his queen. And on the other hand, there is the pathway followed by Haman, the Jew-hating enemy of God, elevated by King Xerxes to be his prime minister, the architect of this evil scheme to annihilate every Jewish man, woman, and child in Xerxes' empire. Following the order of the chapter, let's look at each pathway in turn. First of all, there's Esther's pathway, which is the pathway of humility. And if this evening we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that we live in a world where the enemies of God often seem to be winning, we need to recognize that this pathway of humility is the pathway along which our Lord Jesus calls us to follow. Look how chapter 5 starts. On the third day. The third day of what? The third day of Esther's fast. Look back to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. There we have Esther's response to Mordecai's urging to realize that it was likely, and they didn't know for sure, but it was likely that God had brought her to royal position for such a time as this. Look what he said. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. We saw last week that fasting is an expression of dependence upon God. Esther's fasting was an expression of her self-humbling herself before God. The New Testament doesn't specifically require that the Christian fast or set special times that we must fast, but our Lord Jesus assumes that we will fast. Do you remember that occasion when he said to his disciples, and when you fast? He didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. And fasting is a way in which we express and heighten our sense of humble dependence on the Lord. Have you ever fasted? It's very interesting. Hunger and physical weakness reminds us how we're not really strong in ourselves, but need to look to the Lord. And that was true for Esther. Through fasting, she humbly submitted herself to God. She was walking along the pathway of humility. What did this involve? Well, there's three things. First of all, it involves right attitudes towards others. What happened with Esther here shows us that humility before God leads to humility in our dealings with others. The person on the pathway of humility will always, for example, be someone who listens to the counsel and advice of others. So again, look back to chapter 4. If you glance at chapter 4 and verses 9 to 11, Esther's first response to Mordecai that she should go into the king and urge him to do something, well, it wasn't very optimistic. She didn't rate the chances of the king welcoming her very highly. But in her humility, Esther had the right attitude towards her guardian, Mordecai, when he then rebuked her and urged her to take action. The truly humble person is the person who accepts the rebuke and direction of others. Then in her humility, Esther had the right attitude to the other Jews. She accepted that she needed their support at this crucial time. She was humble enough to ask Mordecai and the other Jews in Susa to gather together to fast for her. There are no lone rangers on the pathway of humility. Even our Lord Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John with him as he prayed, urging them to watch with him, to pray with him. And when the early church was persecuted, what did they do? They gathered together to pray. Do we realize that we're being proud when we don't ask others to pray with us and for us? The humble believer is the one who recognizes their need of the support and aid of others. we also see Esther's humility in the way she was respectful of the king. She didn't barge into his presence with her request. She followed the protocols. Look at verse 1. Again, she stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. She waited until he saw her. And when he held out his gold scepter to her, and the significance of that was, you can come, you won't be killed. When he held out his royal scepter to her, she approached and touched the tip of it. She acknowledged his kindness in accepting her. And if you just follow through, you'll see she was very respectful and courteous. And humility leads to a right attitude towards others, including a right deference to those in positions of authority over us. But that's not all that we see about the pathway of humility. We also see it's the pathway of confidence in God. By going to the king like this, Esther was taking her life in her hands. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 4. Remind yourself of what happened. Esther said, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king, there is but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." That's why at the end of chapter 4, she says, "If I perish, I perish." Don't think it was a small thing for Esther to go and stand kind of on the edge of the inner court and just stand there looking. That was a big deal. And had we been there, we might have said to Esther, "Esther, do you really realize what you're doing? Esther, you are playing with your life. This man could order his officials to cut off your head right there and then. Your life could end." But was Esther playing with her life? What has she been doing as she fasted and as she asked these other peoples to fast for her? She'd been humbly putting her life into God's hands. Have you ever thought of the question, who holds your life? The Bible says that God holds our lives in his hands. Our times, it says, are in his hands. That includes the day of our death. Not one of us will die a moment before or after the Lord appoints or allows. As Esther approached that throne room of King Xerxes, and it was probably a very grand throne, he was a big guy. She knew that having humbled herself before God, who sits on the throne of heaven, her life was in his hands, not the hands of this human king. Isn't it true that many of our anxieties and worries spring from feeling that our lives and our destinies are in some way in the hands of other people? You ever thought like that? I'm not in control. Other people seem to be pulling the strings. That's not ultimately the case. Others may have some control over us, but only insofar as God permits it. Think of Jesus. In your imagination, watch our Lord Jesus being roughly shunted around by the soldiers, spat upon, brutally treated. At that point, he appears helpless. He seems to be in the hands of those who hate him. He stands before Pilate, the Roman judge. He seems to be powerless. But was he? Well, no, he was in his Father's hands. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what had he done? He had humbled himself afresh before God the Father. He had submitted himself to the Father's will. He knew that he was in his Father's hands. He knew that the Father was taking him to the cross. He knew that the Father was going to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good in the interest of the eternal rescue of sinners. And although there's a difference of opinion as to what were the last words of Jesus as he died on the cross, Luke's gospel tells us that the last words of Jesus as he hung dying on the cross were, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And humbling ourselves before God, and having confidence that our lives are in his hands, go together. So Peter, who watched the Lord Jesus suffer, when he's writing to Christians who are being persecuted, who in many ways were in the same situation that Mordecai and Esther and the other Jews were in at the time of Haman, what does Peter say? He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." The pathway of humility, it's the pathway of confidence in God. And it's also the pathway of patient wisdom from God. Now, you and I know how the story ends, don't we? And the truth is that in this chapter, we're actually seeing God giving Esther wisdom to know just what to do. If we didn't know the story, we might be surprised that having been well received by King Xerxes, Esther didn't immediately throw herself at his feet, weeping and crying and saying, "King, you've got to do something about this." Isn't that what you expect the story to happen? "Oh, my people are going to die. Uncle Mordecai is going to be killed. You've got to do something about it." But she doesn't do that, does she? She's amazingly calm. "Well, King, I'd like you to come to a banquet, and I'd like you to bring Haman with you." Okay, yeah, okay. And then she has the patience. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? She has the patience to sit there, to have this banquet, which I guess went on for quite a while, and the king's going, "Come on, Esther, tell me what you want." "Well, I'd like you to come back again tomorrow and bring Haman with you again." Now, we're not given any reason why she did that. But remember, her actions followed 3 days of fasting. And my guess is that one of the things she prayed during those 3 days of fasting was, "Lord, give me wisdom." And the Bible tells us that God delights in his children through our Lord Jesus coming to him and saying, "Father, give me wisdom." He gives it generously without finding fault. With the wisdom received from God, Esther reminded the king that she was his queen by, did you see that in verse 1, putting on her royal robes? Literally, she put on her royalty. From a human perspective, that may well have contributed to the king's pleasure at seeing her. She then made her request about the banquet. We're not told why. She then said, "Bring Haman with you." And again, we're not told why, but it does seem to have lured Haman into a false sense of security. "Oh, the king's doing me well, isn't he?" And we're not told why Esther then delayed making her request and invited the king and Haman to a banquet the next day. In fact, as we read on about Haman's plan to kill Mordecai the next morning, we may end this chapter by thinking, "Esther, why didn't you ask the king then? Why did you delay?" But we need to remember that Esther had humbled herself before God, who gives wisdom to those who humbly seek it from him. When we strive to do God's will in dependence upon Him, there may be moments, sometimes difficult to define or to explain, when we simply feel it's right to wait or to delay the action we know we must take at some point. And as we'll see next time, Esther's seeming delay of a day was all part of God's wisdom. So that's the pathway of humility. What then about the pathway of pride? That's what we see from verse 9 down to verse 14. That Haman was a proud man was shown back in chapter 3. Do you remember what we're told in chapter 3? He was enraged that Mordecai, the Jew, refused to bow down in front of him to pay him the honor he thought he should have. And it was because of that, it was because of his pride that he then came up with this plan, let's destroy all the Jews. Being the only guest at the special banquet prepared by Queen Esther, it puffed him up with pride, didn't it? Do you get that sense? And even more so when he was invited to the second banquet with the prospect of being able to listen in when Esther told the king what he wanted. We can imagine him thinking, won't my wife and friends be impressed? Who wouldn't want to be the prime minister of Persia? Verse 9, he left that day happy and in high spirits. He was walking on air as he returned home. Life couldn't be better. Until he saw Mordecai. Look again at verse 9. And Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence. And Haman's filled with rage against Mordecai. His pride was hurt. In his pride, he thought that he was better than Mordecai and that the likes of Mordecai, well, they should submit to him. And you see, while humility before God leads to right attitudes towards others, pride leads to wrong attitudes towards others. Have you noticed that pride is always based on comparison? The Greek word for pride means one who shows himself above other people. In the Shipibos language of Peru, pride is translated, I outrank others. Haman's pride led him to hate and despise Mordecai even more than he'd done before. And it led to boastful self-confidence. Verse 10 describes what Haman did when he got home, all right? Just picture the scene. He gets home, and what is it? He calls his family and his friends together. And he launches into what probably is the ego trip to end all ego trips. Look what we're told. He boasted to them, verse 11. And notice the number of masculine personal pronouns he used. He talked about his friends, his wife, his vast wealth, his sons. The king had promoted him above everybody else. And he, in verse 12, put himself above everyone else. And that's not all. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet which she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. Aren't I wonderful? That's what he's saying, isn't he? Aren't I the best? There's no one as good as me. C.S. Lewis was a Christian writer. He wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that Amy over there is reading at the moment. Not at the moment, I hope, Amy. But he wrote this about pride. I don't normally quote chunks of others, but I'm going to read this because I found it challenging. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Sexual immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem exaggerated to you? If so, think it over. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich, clever, or good looking, there'd be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that other vices are not. Someone else put it, a proud man is always looking down on people. And as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you. That's why true humility, the Bible says, comes from looking at God in all his greatness. That's how we started our service tonight, isn't it? Because it's as we look at God in all his greatness that actually we see how little and puny and insignificant we are. And all reason for pride is taken away. How proud are we of our wealth, our family, our intelligence, our education, our promotion, our prominence? Do we speak or act with regard to the circumstances of our lives, forgetting that they are all God's gift to us? What do our tongues reveal about our hearts? Are we eye specialists? Do we love talking about ourselves? Haman was a godless man, and he was a man who reveals that while humility leads to patient wisdom from God, the pathway of pride means following the impatient folly that comes from other humans. Look at verse 13. Haman, as part of his boasting, opened his heart to his friends and family. This gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. The proud man even boasts about his arrogance to others. And isn't there something a bit childish about Haman's words? Zeresh and his wife and his friends come up with a suggestion. It fuels his ego. Verse 14, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and be happy. 75 feet high, that's enormous, isn't it? It signified prominence, and no wonder the suggestion delighted Haman. There and then he rushes off and makes arrangements for the erection of the gallows. Do you see how foolish what he did was? He'd already planned that on the 13th of Adar, Mordecai and all the Jews would be killed. But his pride fooled this fueled this impatient folly. I want rid of this man, and I want rid of him now. And so first thing the next morning, he was at the palace, ready to ask the king to do what he wanted. And I hope you'll come next week, because he got the shock of his life. Little did he know that those prominent gallows he made for Mordecai, because Mordecai had offended his pride, were to be the very gallows upon which he would be hung. You know what the book of Proverbs says, don't you? Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In all its exhibitions of there are of pride, there are the seeds of its own downfall. What does the Bible tell us? Over and over again, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a fundamental principle by which God acts. And the next two chapters show how God opposed proud Haman and demonstrated great grace to humble Esther. So what does this chapter do? It brings us to a crossroads. It makes us ask, well, which pathway are we walking along? Are we traveling along this pathway of humility, or are we traveling along this pathway of pride? This morning we thought about two roads. There's the broad road and the narrow road. That's what's being described here. The pathway of pride is the one onto which we were all born. And as that broad road, the Lord Jesus says it leads to destruction, it leads to hell. Because our pride allies ourselves with Satan. The pathway of humility, on the other hand, is the way of our Lord Jesus. It's the way he walked. He is the one who humbled himself and became a man. He who is entitled to sit on the throne of the universe, he is the one who became a slave and humbled himself even to death on a cross. Whereas one hymn puts it, he took upon himself all our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid our punishment on him. And if you and I are to be those whose feet really travel along the pathway of humility, the cross is the place to which we need to go. In our pride, we think more of ourselves than we ought. It's the cross that shows us that we have nothing to be proud about. There was a preacher of another generation called George Whitfield. And as a young man, he wrote this. He said, "Oh, that I could always see myself in my true colors. I believe I should then have little reason to fall down and worship myself. God be merciful to me, a sinner." And it is as we look at the humility of Jesus, it is as we see what he was doing as he died on the cross, that we see ourselves in our true colors. Because we see that it was because of our sinful pride that the humble Jesus had to die. And he died so that we might leave that pathway of pride and start following him along the pathway of humility. And if tonight you're not yet a Christian, well, I need to tell you that becoming a Christian starts with humbling yourself before the Lord Jesus. You need to come to him and say, "Christ, I'm nothing. The only thing great about me is actually that I'm a proud sinner. Will you please have mercy on me? And once we turn to Jesus like that, we discover that walking along the pathway of humility involves a constant battle with pride. And the only antidote is to keep our eyes on our humble Lord, to keep going again and again to the cross, that we might have a right perspective on ourselves, that rather than doing what pride does, which is comparing ourselves with others, we look to Jesus. And we constantly say, I am what I am only because he died in my place, that I might follow him along the pathway of humility. With whom do you identify in Esther chapter 5? Proud Haman, humble Esther. If others were to talk about you and your life, which pathway would they say you're walking along? We've been seeing in this book of Esther that it's a message of goodwill and assurance to God's people. Chapter 5 is a message of goodwill and assurance because it tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we find it easier to see sin in others than in ourselves. We confess that it's far easier to see the pride of others than the pride of our own hearts and mouths and lives. We confess that all too easily we spend our lives comparing ourselves to others, and that fuels our pride. Please forgive us. Please forgive us for Jesus' sake. Thank you that he is the one who came and walked that path of humility for our sakes. Please may our trust be in him. Please may we follow him along the pathway of humility. Please, gracious Father, would you help us in a world full of those who hate you? To truly trust that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. We afresh want to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and entrust ourselves into your trustworthy hands. Grant us wisdom in our current circumstances. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.